This morning, our topic for discussion, as has been assigned, is Jesus' teaching and the use of Hebraisms and Hebraic constructs. I know that if there is one lesson that you have been looking forward to sleep through, this has probably been it, especially at 9 o'clock in the morning. Brother Rice really dampened my spirits last night when he asked how many Jews were in the audience and no one raised their hands. I thought, this is going to be a good group. I tried to find bagels this morning. There's nothing out there. No lox, no bagels. So I'm winging it on 2 cups of coffee. Okay. George Will, a very well-known syndicated columnist, spoke before the graduating students of Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri. It's been 2 years ago. And I had the opportunity to listen to that commencement address. And George Will made the observation that in the late 1960s, Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show had as a special guest Conrad Hilton, the great American industrialist, the great American businessman, owner of the hotel chain, worldwide hotel chain that bears his name. And after the introduction was given of Conrad Hilton, and then after Johnny Carson made some preliminary statements, he turned to Mr. Hilton and he said, "Mr. Hilton," he said, "I've directed the camera to pan you at this present time." He said, "You're speaking to millions of Americans and millions overseas via armed forces, radio and television." And he said, "I'm going to give you the opportunity, because I respect you so much, to say anything you want to this worldwide audience. Mr. Hilton, what do you have to say?" Without batting an eye, Conrad Hilton turned toward the camera and he said, "Remember when you check in and before you take a shower, please put the shower curtain inside of the bathtub." Now, if we had been given the opportunity to say whatever we wanted to say, what would we have said on that occasion? Conrad Hilton then directed some comments that were really the important part of making that statement. What appears on the outside to be very humorous, Mr. Hilton went on to say, "Too often in our lives we take the very fundamental things for granted. We take the simplest things for granted." Mr. Hilton said, "The secret of any success that I've had in my life has been to focus on those things that many people consider really trivial or unimportant. And when you focus upon things that so many tend to overlook, it puts a new perspective on the things that truly bring us meaning, for it is the little things in life that really give us meaning and give meaning to those things that we attach importance to." So it is this morning that we're going to be looking at what perhaps may be a very narrow, a very focused study, and yet I hope within the time frame that we have, that some of this will become important to us and maybe will cause us to investigate just a little further. Let me say at the outset that any studies that I've done in this regard are just fundamental in and of themselves, preliminary studies. I had the opportunity of studying with Anson Rainey in Israel several years ago, and in conducting studies with Professor Rainey, some of these things really began to be made manifest, that what I had tended to overlook in the biblical text, these things are really important for us to understand. They were certainly important for me to understand. Let me say at the outset as well, you do not have to read biblical Hebrew in order to understand the Bible. You don't have to understand or be able to read biblical Greek before you can understand the New Testament. The King James Version, the American Standard, all of these are excellent versions, translations of the Word of God. It helps, however, if we do keep in mind the cultural and the social backgrounds of the narratives contained in the Word of God, and to be able to differentiate in our own minds the various cultures to whom God is addressing. And the principles remain the same. One of the great lessons from the Word of God is that the principles remain the same, and the principles themselves as given by God, whether they're spiritual principles, ethical principles, moral principles, religious principles, and all of these are under the subheading of spiritual principles, It's the same, and they are the same, transcending culture. But at times it does help to understand the various viewpoints in the Word of God. The history of written communication, especially languages of the biblical text, which are the classical Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Koine or Hellenistic Greek, provide much insight on the social, cultural, and religious formation of early civilization. And this is especially true when studying the biblical text itself. The story of the Hebrew language is actually very much like the story of the nation of Israel, as several important stages were completed before the final biblical form of the language emerged. The Hebrew language is the only language in human history that has been revived. Just before the turn of the century, a very ambitious Jewish man who took upon himself the name Ben Yehuda, son of Israel, Eliezer Ben Yehuda, revived the language. Many considered him to be a madman in his day, and he was ostracized and so forth, but to his credit, he actually revived the Hebrew language and wrote the first modern Hebrew dictionary, compiled it after many years, and as a result, when you go to Israel today, you come into contact with modern Hebrew, which to his favor was revised. And although classical biblical Hebrew is not the oldest form of the Hebrew language, it is the most commonly known form to those who study the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. However, few today really realize the antiquity of the Hebrew tongue, nor are many aware of the historical developments which brought this beautiful and very poetic language into being. In Genesis chapter 11, and verse 31, we are told that Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans, and this is a city which is usually identified with Ur in lower Mesopotamia. However, Abram lived long before Babylonian or Chaldean society dominated the region. Moses' attestation in the book of Genesis to Ur of the Chaldees must be interpreted in view of the fact that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the early Babylonian Empire did dominate and was seeking to spread its influence even more in Mesopotamia. And this is what historians would refer to as a literary time frame. In Abram's day, however, this ancient city-state of Ur was possessed by Sumer in the early Sumerian civilization. In the Mesopotamian valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the first civilization which made itself known through written records existed in the lower part of the basin valley area. They called their land Sumer, and for this reason they were referred to as Sumerians. According to the work of Samuel Kramer, it has been long believed that the Sumerian civilization is the earliest known civilization in human history. The Sumerians invented the wedge-shaped form of writing known as cuneiform, and this writing style, with certain variations, surprisingly remained in use for some 3,000 years. In writing, a scribe would use a square-tipped reed to make impressions on soft clay tablets. The impressions took on a wedge-shaped characteristic, and hence cuneiform from the Latin cuneus, which means wedge. So cuneiform. The cuneiform system of writing was adopted by many other peoples of the ancient Near East, including the Hittites, the Babylonians, and interestingly enough, later on the Persians, and it continued until the Phoenician alphabet superseded it shortly before the birth of Jesus Christ. So what we would tend to think of as a very ancient writing system was still in use in some areas even during the lifetime of Jesus. The use of Aramaic, which is a West Semitic language commonly spoken in Israel during the time of Jesus, also has a very ancient history. The major legacy of the Aramean civilization was its language and written form. For politics and social customs and art and so forth, the Arameans borrowed heavily from the Phoenicians. But as far as a writing style is concerned, as far as language, the ancient Near East owes a great debt to the Arameans. In this regard, the Arameans had an extraordinary impact on the ancient Near East, well beyond their political legacy. In fact, Aramaic was the most widely spoken language in Syria and in Upper Mesopotamia. Influenced by early Phoenician script, the Aramean writing form began to emerge in the 8th century B.C. when substantial characteristics that may be called distinctively Aramaic began to be utilized. A quote from a noted linguist, the Arameans were the first to begin to use some of the alphabetic letters to indicate long vowel sounds. I know that's interesting to all of us this morning. This important contribution to writing was slowly adopted by other cultures, including, and this is what is interesting, including Israel itself. The study of the ancient Hebrew script, Proto-Hebrew, early Archaic Hebrew, shows immediate impact from the Aramaic language. Eventually, the Aramaic script itself came into common use throughout Syria, Palestine, as the older national scripts declined. The square script was commonly used in Judea, at least by the 3rd century, and as the ancestor of the modern Hebrew book script, and it's actually a descendant of Aramaic rather than the Archaic Israelite script. Hope everybody's still awake. As time, by the way, what do you mean I look like a bookworm? It just dawned on me. As time, That makes it even better. Okay. As time progressed, the Aramaic language was systematically adopted for general use by the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires, respectively. Indeed, by the time of the Persian Empire, Aramaic was the most widespread language in use in the ancient Near East. We're going to bring this down into a frame of reference that I think we're going to begin to be familiar with. In his treatment of the development of the Aramaic language, Wayne Pittard is correct in observing that by the Hellenistic times, that is, during the times when the Near East was being influenced by Grecian culture, being impacted by Grecian society, that by Hellenistic times, Aramaic had replaced many of the local languages, including Hebrew, that had survived the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires. He also noted that as Aramaic became the primary language of Judea, translations of the biblical text called Targumim were produced and read alongside the original Hebrew texts in the synagogue. A famous article by Joseph Fitzmyer, which originally appeared in 1970, I was going to say in the 70s, but it actually came out in 1970, entitled The Languages of Palestine in the First Century A.D., details the widespread observation that Aramaic was probably the language used by Jesus, as the Aramaic language developed to be an important and sometimes primary language for Jewish written literature during Second Temple Palestinian Judaism. Now, there is still a vigorous debate on that observation, but many would say that if Jesus did not teach primarily in Aramaic, certainly he was conversant in the Aramaic language. It should also be remembered that the Syriac dialect of Aramaic played a significant role in the development as well as in the religious literature of Eastern Christianity, and hence we have the Syriac Peshitta writings that have come down to us in Peshitta Syriac. In fact, descendant dialects of Aramaic still survive today, actually, in a few isolated towns in Syria. And linguists go to these little villages from year to year and gain a great deal of information. Not only is language development important for understanding the culture in which Jesus lived and therefore the manner in which he taught, but it is also necessary to understand the social features of his day. We read in the New Testament text, for instance, in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. When Jesus looked upon the multitudes, this is how he felt emotionally and spiritually. Scripture further teaches that the common people heard him gladly. Indeed, Jesus taught both individuals as well as vast multitudes who eagerly heard his wisdom and, importantly, his application of Scripture to life situations. And that's what people were really attentive to. And as a side note, as we are involved in training gospel preachers today, it is imperative that we preach the Word of God so as to help individuals to whom we preach to make these lifestyle applications on a daily basis of the Word of God. Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. It is not an academic pursuit. The teachings of Jesus Christ are to be applied in a day-in to day-out basis. It involves everything that we do. And we find that individuals as well as groups listen to Jesus, and as we understand his teaching style, We know that his teaching style was different from the scribes, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Scribal teaching was a teaching based upon rabbinic tradition, when scribes would stand at the bema in the synagogue, the pulpit area in the synagogue. The Torah scroll would be brought out from the Aron Kodesh in the back, laid out. The scribe would read a Torah portion. The would be ceremonially rolled back up, put back into the Torah container, the inset in the wall, the Aron Kodesh. And then the scribe would begin to tell the audience what one rabbi had said about this particular passage, and then what another rabbi had said. And then to mix actually a very complicated weave of rabbinic interpretation, and it really was lifted beyond the Word of God. And so what the common people were taught in Jesus' day was not what we would call the pure Word of God, but rather it was a series of what one rabbi had said. It was commentary layered upon commentary layered upon commentary. And depending upon the particular school of thought of a particular scribe is the slant that they would give. Jesus never appeals to human authority for any of his teaching. And this is the fascinating thing about Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Jesus did not appeal to rabbinic authority for any of his teaching to legitimize his teaching, but rather he always appeals directly to the Word of God. And isn't that what we are to do as we teach and preach the Word of God? To appeal to a thus saith the Lord. A return back to the biblical text to derive the initial meaning therefrom. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And it was astounding the people of his day. And so it is that our friends who are involved in modern denominationalism and Protestantism and Romanism and the many other religious forms are really amazed that you can actually go to the Word of God for a specific instruction. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a pastor. You don't have to go to some conclave or a written document such as a discipline, such as a creedal statement, a creed book, to derive the interpretation. You can simply go to the Word of God. And that is a back-to-the-Bible plea. And Jesus was doing that during his ministry. We want to ask this morning, during the brief time we have together, who were these individuals and groups of individuals who eagerly sought Jesus out and heard him? In order to answer this question, we need to briefly explore the various social considerations of Second Temple Palestinian Judaism. And obviously we're not going to be able to get through all of this, but I want to touch on a few of these. These cultural dynamics, which are important for us to understand, include the political, the cultural, the economic, the religious, as well as gender issues of the age. And these five areas are extremely important as we frame our minds to try to understand the world of Jesus. Any attempt to give adequate description to the social context as well as the cultural milieu of the social world of Jesus must begin with an emphasis upon two central truths. First of all, the first of these is that the society and culture in which Jesus lived was a deeply Jewish social world. The second truth that must be emphasized is that the central cultural characteristics, including the religion, the ethics, the morals, as well as the economic and legal aspects, were also deeply Jewish. The first cultural dynamic important in Jesus' day was the political. Jesus lived in an imperial society. Jewish Palestine was a colony of the Roman Empire and had been such since 63 BC. Palestine was important to Rome for two reasons. First of all, it was the land bridge to Egypt, and thus it was the literal breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Secondly, it was a buffer against the Parthian Empire to the east, Rome's only serious rival in that part of the world. Rome ruled Palestine sometimes through what is referred to as client kings, such as the Herods, and sometimes directly through Roman governors in cooperation with native Jewish aristocracy. The Sadducees are a good example of this. The second dynamic existent in Jesus' day was the cultural. Jesus lived in a cosmopolitan society. That is, a society that was in contact with other cultures, especially Hellenism, and it was affected by Hellenism to a varying degree. Cultural contact with Hellenism began in the 4th century B.C. at the time of Alexander the Great's conquest of the area. And to some extent, all of Judaism had been Hellenized by the 1st century A.D. with of course, important differences of degree. This means that Galilee, for instance, was much more pluralistic and perhaps more urbanized than is commonly thought. An important characteristic of the cultural world of Jesus is that it was a peasant society. There's some archaeological work going on 4 miles outside of Nazareth, for instance, where Jesus himself was brought up, in the ancient city of Sepphoris. I had the opportunity of spending several days here reviewing some archaeological digs which the Israeli Antiquities Authority was doing, along with a group from Brandeis University, and they're making some amazing discoveries about Sepphoris, a very cosmopolitan city. Sepphoris had a theater, a Roman-style theater, and it was the headquarters of a very large Roman garrison. And so Sepphoris, only 4 miles from Nazareth, presents a very cosmopolitan center, cultural center, to Galilee, which for many years was felt was just arid of any cultural impact with the Hellenistic world. An important characteristic of the cultural world of Jesus is that it was a peasant society. By peasant society, we mean that it was a pre-industrial agrarian society. These societies were known widely throughout the ancient Near East. The defining characteristics of a pre-industrial agrarian society, a peasant society, is that it was a two-class society. You have only two classes, the ruling elites and then everyone else, the peasants. The ruling elites made up in population in central Palestine during the life of Jesus, during the lifetime of Jesus, about 8% of the total population. The remaining 92% was made up of what we would call the peasant class in Jesus' society. The peasant class consisted of small landholders, sharecroppers, day laborers, as well as unclean and degraded classes and expendables. We have to understand from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective, when the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly, this is the class that is being discussed, not the religious elite. Judaism existed on both sides, in both worldviews, in both spectrums. The Sadducees represents what we might call the Jewish ruling elite. They had political as well as geographical control of the temple complex itself. The Pharisees, on the other hand, and there are at least seven different strands of Phariseeism, at least seven, if not more, different strands of Phariseeism. For instance, we see a very radical form of Phariseeism in an early Saul of Tarsus, and yet he was taught by Gamaliel, who in the Jewish oral tradition contained in the Babylonian Talmud is referred to as the beauty of the law, represents a very moderate form of Phariseeism. But the Pharisees really represent the peasant class. These are the common people, the grassroots effort of Judaism. And so you have these two strains, the elites and those who are people who work for a living. We have to understand in Jesus' day that poverty was real. About 8%, the ruling elite, had virtually all of the economic control of central Palestine during Jesus' lifestyle. There was no middle class at all. The elite classes together, usually comprising about 8% of the population, typically received two-thirds of all of the income generated in the entire area. Jesus dealt with people who were experiencing real hunger, real poverty. Life statistics indicate that in Jesus' day, the average male in central Palestine lived to be anywhere from 38 to 40 years old. Without taking time to do this, it's not surprising that Joseph is not alive when Jesus reaches maturity. Mortality rates indicate that most males died during this period of time between the ages of 38 and 40. Of course, there are exceptions. Medical treatment among the peasant class was rare, extremely rare. They simply couldn't afford it. And so we see many of these things becoming clear, at least as far as the social world, when at least a few of these things are understood. The third cultural dynamic was the economic. Roman rule brought a broad layer of taxation to central Palestine. Religiously and politically, Roman rule conflicted with the Jewish vision of Israel as a free people living in their own land. This tension resulted in periodic economic conflict, and so we see revolt after revolt after revolt, beginning just at the time that Jesus was born, continuing even after the death of Jesus, culminating eventually into what transpired in AD 70 in Jerusalem, and as well as in various other places in central Palestine after the destruction of Jerusalem. There was also international trade, interestingly enough, into both Galilee as well as Judea, from Mesopotamia in the north, as well as from Egypt in the south. In addition to Roman taxation, while the Romans were taxing the central Palestinian society, the urban ruling elite, the Jewish ruling elite, also derived their wealth from the peasant class, and they derived their wealth from the peasant class in two forms. From rent for land — land was rarely owned by anyone of the peasant class — rent for land, and then taxation. And so the peasant class of Jesus' day was an economically oppressed as well as an exploited society. The fourth cultural dynamic is the religious. The religious world of Jesus had two primary pillars, Torah and Temple. The Torah, the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, was the foundation of Israel's worldview, especially for those in the peasant class, especially to the Pharisees. It's the foundation of Israel's worldview and ethos, the foundation of its image of reality and way of life. The Torah contained the inspired stories that shaped Israel's way of seeing, as well as the Jews' sense of their own identity. In essence, the Torah contained the stories of creation, of God entering through a covenant with Abram, and the promises attached to it of the liberation from slavery from Egypt, of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the wandering of the wilderness, and the gift of the land. In addition, the Torah was also the source of the laws and, in a sense, of the whole legal system of the first century world. This is true especially of Jewish Palestine. It contained not just what we would think of as religious or moral laws, but also criminal laws, civil laws, domestic laws. These are all found in the Torah. It was, in a real sense, the law of the culture. There was no religious law separate from secular law in Jesus' day. The Torah was the source of all laws, and thus both worldview and ethos were grounded in the first pillar of the Jewish social world. The second pillar was the temple in Jerusalem. The importance of the temple can be described in this way. Rather than saying the temple was in Jerusalem, we should say Jerusalem was a small city built around the temple complex. The temple was the symbolic and cosmological center of the Jewish universe. As a place of God's presence, the temple was the center of both worship and devotion to Jehovah God. Only there could sacrifices be offered, and it was the destination of Jewish pilgrimages from vast points of the Hellenized world. We also must remember that the temple was not only the religious center, but also the economic and political center of the Jewish social world. For instance, we need to understand that the temple served as the central bank in Jewish Palestine, and into it flowed the tithes commanded by the Torah, for tithing was basically a form of taxation. The temple also was the center of the native Jewish aristocracy, the high priestly family, the Jewish ruling elite who ruled in collaboration with Rome. There can be little doubt, regardless of whether Jesus spoke his teaching in Greek or Aramaic, that his discourses are heavily punctuated with Semitic literary devices and Hebraic constructs. The situation becomes especially apparent when translations from the Gospels, which I do believe were written in Greek, are rendered into a modern language such as English. For instance, languages often vary widely in the way they order the parts of the sentence, the syntax. One of the first things an English speaker notices when he begins studying Semitic languages, such as Hebrew, is that nouns precede adjectives. In essence, the Hebrew speakers place the noun first and then describe it, adding modifying adjectives one after the other. For example, where an English speaker would say good morning or good evening, the normal Hebrew phrase is literary morning good or evening good. This is true also in Arabic. Word order in Greek, on the other hand, is very flexible because suffixes are used to make it clear whether a word is the subject, the object, or the verb of the sentence. You did say you wanted me to put them to sleep, right? Okay, all right. We'll begin passing out pillows in just a moment. Still, there is a certain usual pattern. And in classical Greek, I woke him up. See, I shouldn't have said anything. And in classical Greek, the subject appears before the verb form more than 80% of the time. In Semitic languages, however, the verb generally appears before the subject. And the importance of this is when we read the Greek New Testament and we read the Gospel accounts, which are written in Greek, they are heavily flavored with Semitic overtones. Another interesting characteristic of Hebrew is the repeated use of the conjunction and, vav, in the Hebrew language. For instance, in the American Standard Version of 1901, in Genesis chapter 1, you find that and begins just about every verse in that chapter. It's interesting to note that not just sentences, but often paragraphs and chapters and books begin with the Hebrew language, with this Hebrew word for and or vav. Interestingly to note, 15 of the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible begin with and. Why is it important for us to note this morning? Because it's a pattern that appears very frequently in the Greek texts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. What I want to do now is just to give an occasion of illustrating some of these Hebrew constructs. And there is a difference between the Hebrew idioms, and one of the reasons, well, it's not really a reason why we changed the title on this. I just couldn't conceive. I didn't know what Tommy was going to do with Hebrew idiom. I knew what he would be tempted to do. And from what I've already heard, he's yielded to the temptation. But anyway, so. But a Hebrew idiom is different from a Hebrew construct. A Hebrew construct is just simply a way of saying something that once you understand it from a Jewish background or through Jewish presupposition, it becomes immediately clear. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, at that season Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding. He's saying this with sarcasm. He's talking about the Jewish ruling elite who is rejecting the word of God. And it's revealed them unto babes, that is, those that should not have been able to understand through the eyes of the religious elite, the common people. But the common people hear him gladly. Jesus talks to the common people in languages, in a language in a way that they can understand. Why? Because he does not present his teaching based upon human tradition, which you had to spend 11 years in yeshiva to understand, but he's speaking directly to them from the word of God, which they understand immediately. And he continues his prayer, Yea, Father, for so it is well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Look at what he says in verse 28. Here is the invitation of Jesus, but it's given to the common people of Judea. Christ has those who are living under the guilt of this human tradition, this bondage of human tradition in mind when he makes this statement. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, he says, take my yoke, which we know from writings in Jesus' day is a Hebraic construct. It's a rabbinic phrase. What does it mean? This particular phrase is somewhat common in certain portions of world Jewish tradition. Jesus says, take my yoke. It's a play on an invitation. The Hebraism is, among the rabbis, enroll in my school, sit at my feet, take my yoke upon you. He's not talking about placing an extra burden on them. He's saying, come and study with me. Come and enroll in my school, sit at my feet. Take my yoke upon you. And then Jesus gives us the meaning of it when he says, and learn of me. And learn of me. Enroll in my school, sit at my feet, and learn of me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart. I do not possess the arrogancy of the rabbinic teachers that are prominent in the city of Jerusalem. I am meek and lowly in heart. But why? Was Jesus saying this of himself? No. He is saying this because he is not teaching of himself. John 5:30. John chapter 12, 48 through 50. He is meek and lowly in heart because he is imparting to them the very word that God had revealed unto him. He is meek and lowly in heart because he is teaching them the pure word of God. Remember what Peter tells us to do? Be ready always to give answer to any man who asketh us for a reason of the hope that is within us. How are we to respond? In meekness and in fear. What does that mean? We're to be meek enough to teach only the word of God. Nothing more. and nothing less. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, sit at my feet, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I'm not going to place any burdens on you that you cannot bear. That brings up Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus accuses the Pharisees of doing exactly that. He says in verse 30, with further comment, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, because I place no other burden on you other than what God is disposed to have you placed under, and that is simply His Word, His way of life. Another example is found, and this is a very common one, in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches about the ceremonial cleansing that some were longing for in His day. He talks about the washing of pots. Some of the Pharisees came and asked His disciples, why don't you eat with washed hands? Why are you eating with defiled hands? And literally, it's ceremonially unclean hands. The rabbinic Jews of Jesus, they had a tradition. If you ate what could be fitted into half of a hollowed-out grapefruit, then you had to take a laver, a ceremonial laver, and pour that over your hands and just sort of air them dry. And then you were ceremonially clean. Jesus' disciples did not do that. They did not observe that tradition from the elders. And so it is that Jesus' disciples are asked about that particular teaching. And they also taught that if they went into the marketplace or the agora, they might have come in contact with a goyim or goyim, the Gentiles, and forbid they would come in contact with the Gentiles. So after they returned from the marketplace, they would dip themselves, usually, in a mikveh, a ceremonial baptistry, an immersion pond, which, by the way, there are hundreds and hundreds of them around the city of Jerusalem, especially around the temple complex itself, while doing some site work, some archaeological site work, around the southwestern portion of the temple, just hundreds of these mikvah have been found, these ceremonial baptistries. They're also found in houses or dwellings that were built in Jerusalem. Not every house contained one, but many did. And so they would come and they would dip, or they would pull up their sleeves and take the laver and wash all the way to the elbow. And it's interesting in the Greek, as you have time to go through this, this is what the translation is. To wash up to the elbow. And Jesus says that we do not hold the tradition of the elders, but the Pharisees did. And He said, full well do you reject the tradition of God that you may hold fast the tradition of men. Jesus is talking in terms that Jews would understand. And finally, in 1 Peter, Peter himself alludes to this in a very famous section on baptism. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 21, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. And he says immediately it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He said it is not a rabbinic cleansing in a mikveh where physical defilement is washed away. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not dipping in a mikveh. But rather it is the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. And so although immersion was commonly practiced in Jesus' day, Jesus and the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament want us to understand that New Testament water baptism is not so that we might appear clean and ceremonially clean on the outside, as the Pharisees were wont to practice it in Matthew 23, but that so we might be pure and clean on the inside. And then after having sinned, even after obedience to the gospel, our sins may continue to be washed away as we repent. As they are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Himself, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Well, I know my time is up. Much more can be said about the use of Hebraic constructs in the New Testament. They are there. The debate is not whether the Gospels or the Synoptics are written in Aramaic or Greek. I believe they're written in Greek originally. But even though written in Greek, they are flavored heavily with Hebraisms and Hebraic constructs, that our understanding of which makes it easier to understand what Jesus Himself is teaching. Thanks.